Couple of things today. The first thing is that in the tradition of good teachers, I want to keep the middle and the end and the beginning together. If you can't see this as something whole and not just piecemeal, then we're not doing well. And I'll tell you why. Jesus said that the gospel was preached, that the good news was preached to the poor. And when you say that, you're talking about people who cannot read. They're illiterate. And so when he says the good news is preached to the poor, what he's really saying is that this is graspable by those least advantaged people. And my understanding was is that we make this so complicated, religion so complicated, that it becomes ungraspable by many people. You know, study their religion for years. Okay? Well, they can do that, and we can do that, and that's very good, and I like to do that. I've done it all my life. But what I want to say is that the essence of the gospel of Jesus is not that hard. And so what I want to do, just briefly for a few minutes here, talk a little bit about the overview to bring the middle and the end and the beginning together. The first thing I want to say is that we began by saying that the Word of God is first of all and primarily a personal spoken word. It's not a written word. The Word of God becomes flesh and it becomes words on a page. But in itself and in its own existence, the Word is only one thing. The Word of God is one thing and one thing alone. God only has one word to speak to us. And that word is a word called love. He doesn't have another word. The simplicity of God calls for only one word, and that is the word of love. He has only one word. He doesn't have a whole pile of words for us. And everything else becomes a derivative of that love. So when the word becomes flesh, it becomes flesh in Jesus. Becomes flesh in Jesus. And when the word becomes flesh, it is a copy of creation. Because all things were created in Christ Jesus. He was the image of a word that was apart from God. So you have God, and then you have God's word that is Jesus. When he takes on flesh, all created reality, everything, becomes holy in its essence, and that is confirmed. What is confirmed is that all creation, from the beginning, was God's image. Everything was made in his image and likeness. So creation itself bears the imprint of our own divine Lord, Jesus, because he is the firstborn. He is the Word made flesh, and all creation shares in that flesh. When we say that Jesus came to redeem and save us, okay, that's what he became flesh to do, to restore the original vision of creation, which was magnificent, wonderful, a blessing. Aha, we're here. Aha, we're here. Wow. And for no good reason and for no good purpose and for no earned merit of our own. We're here as blessing, as the first and original blessing. Jesus came to redeem and save, to restore the vision in us. They used secular words. They didn't have religious words to describe what Jesus did. So they took one that they had in their vocabulary, which was a family's effort to buy back a brother or sister who was sold into slavery. At one point, and maybe 3 years later, what would happen is that they would have enough, and they would go and they would redeem their brother, redeem their sister, buy them back. So they'd redeem them. The only familiarity I had with the word redeem was religion, and I remember that one. We are redeemed, didn't know what it meant. Mind you, lots of years, I'm redeemed, but I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know what I was redeemed from and where I was that I needed redemption from. The only word I knew that that had any connection with redemption was the S&H green stamps at the Redemption Center. Remember they had Redemption Centers in the town?
Yep.
Now the Redemption Center is for S&H green stamps. And that was my understanding of redeemed. Golf is simple. It's not very complex. I build on what I know. And that's what I knew. Okay? So, and then we are saved. We are saved, plucked out of, removed from, we are saved from what? We are saved from being inextricably locked in ourself. Aha! We are saved from being inextricably lost and locked in our own selfness. We are saved from that kind of life. We are saved from that. My first encounter with what I was saved from came from when I was teaching in high school at Bishop O'Reilly up in the valley, and I taught there for 10 years. And I was teaching seniors for the first five, thought I would do myself a favor and go down and teach 7th and 8th grade for the second 5 years, decided that it's much easier to teach seniors than 7th and 8th graders. They are out of the wall. They're off the wall, that's who they really are. However, what I learned from, and I was telling them that they were saved, and in my simplicity, I thought that they were saved, and that they felt needed to be saved. So I'm talking to a kid or a young man or a young woman there. They got good marks. They have a girlfriend or a boyfriend. They feel secure. They have decent parents. They have what they want in life. They are able to purchase and buy what they want. And I was telling them that they're saved. Now, question, what are you saved from? What are you saved from? That's a tough sell to tell someone they're saved when they're doing okay. I don't need to be saved, Father. What are you saved from? What? So that chased me down the path in theology a little bit further until I found out that we are saved from being inextricably lost in ourselves and in our selfness and in our the adjunct of that selfishness or selfiness. We are saved from a life of being locked in ourself. And drawn out of that into the aura of eternity and a wider and more gifted world. Jesus said, I speak only what I hear. Remember Jesus said that? I speak only what I hear the Father tell me. Mm-hmm. I and the Father are one. So when you hear Jesus speak, you're hearing the echo of the Father, and you're hearing the echo of the Father's love in his life. And that's what this study is all about. We want to get you to hear the good news, and that's what we have been pursuing. Now, the first step in that, if you recall, in keeping the ends against the middle and the beginning in place, the first step was to understand that there was a man by the name of J.B. Now, why is he important? Because he called us to dramatic, radical change. None of this works unless you change. None of it has any effect. None of this has any impact. None of this has any further life unless you're willing to dramatically, radically change from the inside out. Now, why is he important? Because he called us to dramatic, radical change. None of this works unless you change. None of it has any effect. None of this has any impact. None of this has any further life unless you're willing to dramatically, radically change from the inside out. J.B. knew that, and that's why he was so great. Now, he said the kingdom was coming, and for that reason, you better change, repent. But the motivation was incorrect. That's where he fell off the wall himself. Because he said you should change because fire's coming, the axe is coming, and the winnowing fan is coming. To destroy, wipe out, annihilate. And unless you get in line, you're going to be on the annihilation list. Okay, you're going to hell list. Okay, now, the change for Jesus is not because those things are coming, but because love is about to be revealed. The kingdom of God, which is, by the way, the kingdom of love, the kingdom of intense, passionate love, is about to be revealed. In terms of the kingdom of God coming to us, and then in the face of that, we change. We say, oh, I see. Okay. So that's an important piece. And what we did, we added three things there in terms of change, just simply because I thought it would be helpful if we got in our own religious awareness and consciousness, the self-consciousness of our being a self, I thought it would be good to change in three ways. I said that this change, in order to get access this, to access his love for yourself, and to pursue your life from that perspective, you're going to have to learn to focus on the now, because now is what it is. Okay? You're going to have to learn to focus on the now, because now is what it is. Okay? That's what I said. And I said, this will work. And then I said, the second way you're going to have to change is you're going to have to give up your idea of rewards and punishments in your religious life. And the reason I said that was this, because if I am in a loving relationship with someone, I don't reward and punish them. I love them. And I keep pouring myself into them. And my pouring of myself into them causes them to respond by pouring themselves into me. Reciprocal. So I said, you won't get to this unless you give up this dynamic, unless you give up this, what we call, for lack of a, this schema. The schema of reward and punishment. And the third thing I said you're going to have to change is your ID. Not by doing anything drastic or dramatic, but by merely not holding on to all of your identities so ferociously that you lose the idea and wonder and gift that you are a beloved son and daughter in whom the Father is well pleased, in whom his pleasure rests. So I said that those three things were very important in terms of accessing this, because I didn't see, and I don't see, how you can get to this by unless you change some of these. One of the hardest things for me to give up in my religious awareness life as a person was to give up rewards and punishments. I grew up in that. That fired my religious awareness for a long time. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I acted like a child, I did the things of a child. But when I became a man, I grew up and I finally realized that you have to emerge from certain things in order to continue your growth as a person. I had to give this up. It was hard for me to do that, because it sounds so deserving. It sounds so right. The economic, social, educational, familial world works on that. Okay? I talk to my sister frequently. And that household, my sister's household, my brother-in-law's household, and where my two nephews live, that's a household filled with rewards and punishments. They have a system that would make Jesus shudder. We're not letting Chris go to this because this. He's in his room now. Da, 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 da. He's got so many rewards and punishments. He didn't know which was which anymore. Put him in his room, play the computer. Take the computer away. Now what do you do? So, on and on we go. Rewards and punishments. Although we're immersed in it, you got to give it up. You got to wean yourself off this and begin to see yourself in a loving relationship that we call grace. That's what the relationship between you and God is called. It's called grace, for lack of a better term. Sanctifying, actual, emergent, and real. Grace. Just like your love for the people around you is real, but you can't see it. So the grace that is between you and God is real, but you can't see it or touch it in any physical or existential or experiential. God, you are the beloved son and daughter, and on him, on you, his favor rests. We are God's children now. What we shall later be has not yet come to light. I do not see any of these as metaphorical. The think there, I believe that the real Jesus is said in St. Paul to be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. Firstborn of many brothers and sisters. Okay, God is Father. Okay. There's a lot to be understood in terms of the metaphorical nature of the fatherhood of God, because there's also the motherhood of God. But that's a little complicated, and I'm not sure I understand it perfectly yet either. So the first, as soon as Jesus is identified, he gets his identity as the beloved son and daughter in the ancient world, and I'm following a progression here. And the progression is also not for Jesus, but for you too. Once you get an identity, your identity becomes tested in the ancient world. Once you receive or are, have hero status, you can see the lines of the contemporary literary world opening this thing up. In the world in which Jesus lived, the hero gets a test in literature all the time. Okay, the hero gets the test. And so the test is the temptations that Jesus is going to receive, and he goes to the famous place of temptation, the desert. Why is it famous? It is famous because that is where the Israelites were tempted. In the desert, okay? Remember the temptations of Israel in the desert? Moses is not 6 weeks out of Egypt. He's not 6 weeks out of Egypt. And the people come to him, Moses, what do you want? We're hungry. Work for it. No, we don't want to work for it. We want free food. So Moses says, let me talk. He goes back to God. You can read all this. You go back to God. I'm just dramatizing it. He goes back to God. He says, God, and God says, I heard, Moses. I heard. He says, tell a man in the morning, 6 a.m., but only as much as they need for the day. I don't want any hoarding. If they start hoarding, they're telling me they don't trust. And the last thing I need in my relationship with people is that they don't trust me. So he goes back and he says to people, 6 a.m., come out of your tents, there'll be bread all over the land. Pick it up and collect, but only enough for the day. You know what they did. They fill their refrigerators. Okay, they're on the bread, and then about 6 weeks were, Moses, yeah? Too much starch in the diet. You want something else. He goes back to God, and God says, I expected better from you, Moses, and I expected better from Aaron, and I expected better from the people. But if that's what they want, they can have it. Give them quail at night. Bread in the morning, quail at night. Protein, starch. Okay, he goes back, and the protein and starch is all fixed up nicely. 6 weeks later, Moses! Yeah? We don't like the water. The water's not really that great. Okay? Too much sodium. God says, but for the fact that they would die, I'll give them water. Okay? Too much sodium. God says, but for the fact that they would die, I'll give them water. So, he gives them water. Moses, he says, take your cane and strike the rock. Water will flow from the rock. Tell them to get their water and they'll be all right. Okay. Whenever Israel didn't have what they want, they immediately concluded that God didn't love them. That's the temptation. That's the primary temptation. Whenever you conclude that you don't have what you want, or think, or have expressly said you need, as soon as that happens, we all conclude that we mustn't be loved by God. That's the first conclusion that we draw.
Or by people either.
Huh?
Or by people either.
Right. So, when Jesus comes on the scene, and goes into the desert, his first temptation is what? You're hungry, and as beloved son, you should what? You should not be hungry, you should be full. Okay? Now we see Jesus reversing the Israelite experience in his own experience. Remember, this is all literary, all wonderfully literary, but all true. Because there's more ways to talk about truth than in facts. Stories tell it just as nicely and better. Besides that, you can remember stories. So he goes and he says, no, I am full. I don't need, I'm not hungry. And even when I am hungry, I am still loved. And the devil says, oh yeah, well, let's go here. So he takes him up on the parapet of the temple. No, let's go up the mountain first. He goes up on the mountain and he says to him, I will give you all the power in the universe. All the powers of governments, all the ability to control, all the ability to do all of that thing. I will give you all the power because I have it. And again, we see what power belongs where and what other power belongs elsewhere. And Jesus says, no, because I'll tell you what. The only power that I hear from, the only echo from my Father about power, the power deal, is that the only power worth the name is the power of love. I don't buy the other power, Jesus said. I have no truck with it. It's there. But I don't want it for myself, and I don't want my followers in it either. So get the hell out of it and start loving. That's your power. That's your power. That's the only power God recognizes as his own. The rest of the world has their own deals going. The only power that God will recognize as his own is love and the incarnations of love as they are found in the world. The incarnations of love. Second temptation, he blows it off. He says, I don't want a part of it. And then finally, the devil says, well, let's go down to the temple because that's where you live, isn't it? So they go down to the temple, and he takes them up on the top of the temple, and he says, Jesus, you want to be safe? If you want to be safe, show those people down there that are watching this show that you can jump off here, and you will float down, and you will just not stub your toe against the ground. Show them that God will keep you safe. Because that's what God does. He keeps people safe. Okay? If you pray enough, you're not going to have any trouble. Gather that one with it for your life, huh? That one won't work. At all. So you're going to be safe, huh? Okay. Jump down. And Jesus says, no, I walked up, I'll walk down. I'll walk down like every other human. I'm the Son of God. And I'll walk down from this parapet just like every other human has to. They'll walk down from the top all the way to the bottom of the temple. I will not be safe because none of my brothers or sisters are white. Safe. And I will not go that way either. So he walks down, and the devil, in Luke especially, the devil says, I'll come back. I'll get you later. I'll come back and get you. And he does. At the end of his life, right before he dies, in Mark's gospel, right before he dies, the people say, get him something to drink. We want to see if Elijah comes and rescues him. So the devil's back again. Okay? Got to get a rescue job going here. Okay? And then he breathes his last. And the guy next to him, the centurion pagan, says, surely this was the Son of God. He's not safe, he is hungry, and he has no power. He's not safe, he's dead. He's not having any power. Okay? So Jesus does not succumb at the beginning of his life, literally. He does not succumb at the end of his life to the temptation. Okay, so the devil's back again. And the understanding was that this temptation dogged Jesus throughout his life, was to use God rather than to be the Son of God. Okay. Now, these are my temptations, these are the church's temptations, and they were Jesus's temptations. Same kind of stuff is going on in our life. I hear it all the time. Father, why did God do this to me? I don't deserve it. Why is God doing this to me? I have been faithful to the church all my life, Father. I have never missed going to church. Why did God do this to me? Okay? The temptation is to use God, to use Jesus, to gain power, safety, and more bread. They're the temptations. They're mine, they're yours, they're everybody else's. How many, my reflexive thought, when I am in pain, when my ingrown toenail is really active, my first thought is not God. Okay? My first thought is, why is this happening to me? I have to go do this and that and the other thing. Why is this happening to me? You would think he would treat me better. Okay? So, you see that these temptations are not dead. They're very much alive. Okay. Any questions? That's the overview. Any questions? Yes, Mark.
The Nicene Creed. The only Son of God. God, not me. So, taking identity as love. I mean, that's what, in the gospel, that's what they said about Jesus.
What's that?
That he was the beloved Son of God. Mm-hmm. So please.
He's the beloved Son of God and what?
That's after he was baptized and the skies opened up. God said that about Jesus. Mm-hmm. And our church has said in the creed that Jesus was the only Son of God. And we repeat it on Sundays when we feel like it.
Yeah. Yes.
Does it conflict with the Nicene Creed? Because we say, Jesus is the only Son of God.
He's the only Son of God, direct line. We are adopted sons of God.
Okay.
I like being adopted better than being chosen.
Sorry, you're chosen.
Because he picked me.
No accident there.
Actually, he had to pick me. I like. There is a discrepancy, no doubt.
Right.
Yeah. Interesting. Okay. Okay, now what I want to do is I want to talk just a bit about and introduce you to what I would call the. They occupy 30% of the ministry of Jesus. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but this is our topic, the ministry of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus, okay? It's probably quite important that we take a look at these. 30% of the Bible, the New Testament, is about the miracles of Jesus. Anybody want to care to guess how many miracles Jesus worked? Just offhand. Take a guess. You don't have to know, because I didn't know until I looked it up. 15. Guess again.
Enough.
10.
10.
72.
50.
21. 21 miracles. Okay. How many? Some of them were what kind of devils? Okay, what do you call that? The exorcisms?
Uh-huh.
There's a certain number of healings. Three of which are he raised people from the dead. Anybody want to care to name them? Lazarus is one. Very good. Okay. Jairus' daughter. Third one? Come on.
The son of the widow.
Very good. The son of the Jesus is that there's a funeral procession. Widow is coming out of the town. In the funeral procession, her son is dead. Jesus sees it and raises the son to life. Okay, that's the widow's son. So three of his healings are raisings from the dead. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about what a miracle is. A miracle is, here's what a miracle is, the way we understand it. A miracle is a perceivable, observable. Perceivable, observable. You can see it. Change from one condition to another condition that is dramatic and inexplicable by any natural terms. Okay. And the third piece of that, so it's observable, you can't explain it in natural terms. In other words, it didn't just go away. Tumor was there, then it's gone. It didn't just go away. So it's observable. Two, not natural. Now the third piece of a miracle, it's performed by the intervention of God. Now the third piece can only, this piece here, now listen carefully, this piece here can only be said of people who believe in God or who come from a faith perspective. We understand the world in terms of faith. And so we say that God did that. Now, let me give you an example. What's the most famous place of miracles in the world today? In France. Lourdes. Lourdes. Lourdes is. Now, here's what happens at Lourdes. If somebody is cured at Lourdes, there is a medical board that looks at all the data. It takes about 6 months. First medical board. And then they pass on that, but they don't pass on the third thing, because there are atheists on this board who don't believe in God. And they say only this. I observed a change.
It's not natural.
Not natural, but we don't know what it was. They don't say God did. They just said, we can't explain that. That data from the first board is taken, and a second board examines the data, and this time there are 20 physicians, including those specialists in that field of where the miracles are, eyes, ears, thoracic, whatever it is. 20 doctors take a look at the same material, and they pass on it in saying, no, nothing there. It's really something that could happen. Or they say, no, if we have a dramatic change in the condition, and there's no way of explaining it in a natural way, and they do not say that what? God was involved. They're only acting on the medical data. The third step for a miracle is taken to the ecclesial authorities in France, and then that material is transferred to Rome, and then they say, we have an observable event, not natural, and we believe that God intervened to bring about this change in their condition. Now, that's what a miracle is. Okay. Now, can anybody care to guess how many miracles there have been at Lourdes in the 46 years?
Officially,
that it's been in time?
Officially, very few, but there have been a lot of miracles. A lot of miracles.
18 have been reviewed by the church and determined to be authentic miracles.
Where are my years?
50 years.
Say 50 years. You know, it's hard to locate that shrine in terms of time and when it became this, and then when it became that. So only 18 of those miracles have been authenticated by doctors on two levels. Okay? And then the church looking at it saying, yes, it looks like a genuine miracle. Okay. Now, I just wanted to say that about the determination of miracles themselves, just to talk a little bit about this. Now, in terms of the miracles of Jesus, okay, let me just find my place here. Here's what you must understand. And I told you that we're not going to go into all of them, nor to even there are eight of that number that I gave you, eight are nature miracles. Nature miracles that weren't about a person, but about the what was around them. The calming of the sea. Calming of the sea.
Water to wine.
The miraculous catch of fish. The bush that he.
Burning bush.
No, not the burning bush. The bush that he passes by and curses the fig tree.
Right.
The morning, they come back in the morning and the fig tree's dead. Okay? He cursed at the fig tree. Come on.
The fish's gone over the edge.
Walking on the
water. The water and wine?
The water into wine? They are nature miracles. They're called nature miracles, and we'll talk about them in the last category of miracles. Now, at the time that Jesus was living, at the time that he was working in his own ministry, there were countless magicians, healers, and exorcists working in the Jewish establishment. Many, many magicians. Many, many healers. Many, many exorcists. Jesus, there's only one way to describe what we would call a miracle. So some of the miracles, when you see them described, look exactly like those that are found in the Jewish records of magicians, healers, and exorcists. The process looks like it's the same. The healers had many clients and customers. Now, are Jesus' miracles different? We think they are, but what we know for sure is that when they come to write about them, those who wrote them made sure that the description of these miracles was at least as classy and showy as those that were written. And if you put them on a page and compare them, you say, holy God, that guy was doing what Jesus was doing. Wait a minute, what's going on here? The miracles were very important because Jesus had to, as it. Number two, it is always a personal response to them. Three, Jesus does not call upon various gods and magical powers and incantations and